Well, living encumbered is probably a strange term to us, so I need to explain what that is. Living in the meta-narrative is living encumbered in the sense that you are aware that you are a created being, and that is, you're not self-created or an evolved being. The Apostle Paul explained in Romans chapters 1 and 2 that every person has innate revelation of the existence of God and a conscience that provides definitions of right and wrong. So that's the sense of being encumbered. You have this internal knowledge, this inherent understanding. So from birth, everyone has revelation of the Creator and his standards, which means there's no such person as someone who's never heard. I hear that commonly among students. I got to go because there's all these people that haven't heard. I'm sorry, those people don't exist. Everyone has revelation of the Creator, who he is, his power. They see a testimony of him in creation, and they have a conscience that tells them what right and wrong is. So if this is true, then you're encumbered. Everyone is encumbered when they are born. The question is, do you understand that you are encumbered? Jesus lived an encumbered life. He was very aware that he was encumbered. He was here not to do whatever he wanted to do, not to do his will. He was here to do the will of the Father, to accomplish his purpose in the plan and purpose of God in the meta-narrative. Now, if that was true of Jesus, should that be true of us? That's a big challenge. We've got to learn to think like Jesus before we can live like Jesus. So let's dig into what we can learn about living encumbered from Luke chapter 2. So starting with verse 21, this is the story now of Jesus' birth. So right after his birth, the thing you do, you follow Scripture. From the beginning, we're following Scripture here. At the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, Jesus was circumcised. He was a male. He didn't get to choose his identity. It was assigned to him. He didn't get to choose his sexuality. It was assigned to him. He was called Jesus, which means Jehovah is salvation. This was the name given to him. In other words, he didn't pick it. Joseph and Mary didn't pick it. It was assigned to him. Your name is an assignment to you from God through your parents, and it says something about the call that he has on your life. So he was given this name by the angel before he was conceived. In other words, the name was chosen for him was before he was even conceived in the womb. Now, this is startling to us because we tend to think about things like naming as just that's something parents get to do. No, there's a divine guidance involved even in naming. And when the time came for the purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons. So there's two things going on here. One is the dedication of Jesus that's happening. And that dedication has to do with him being the firstborn. And when the firstborn, there was a ritual procedure given in the book of Leviticus where the family would redeem the firstborn back to the family because the firstborn belonged to the Lord. So there was a process built in for that. It was to signify, you know, something about how the God is the author of life. And the firstborn was committed to him. There was also a purification rite that had to do with birth, and the woman had to go through purification. In a sense, that's reminding us that every person that's born in a fallen state is born fallen. The parents can know the Lord, but they don't reproduce someone that knows the Lord. They reproduce someone who's fallen. So that the purification rite reminds us of that reality. Many of you know the principle of equal yoking. If you and your spouse are equally yoked in the Lord, when you reproduce to someone who's not, that means you're inherently unequally yoked with that child. And you know this marker of unequal yoking is conflict. And so when you first have the baby, you may not see the conflict, but soon you will see that conflict. It will be a battle with that child as you're trying to disciple them and train them into walking in the will and ways of God. So these were all things that were built into the law. And you see, Jesus was born into a context that was biblically literate and very committed to living out scripture as best as they could. Now, they failed because they didn't have the Holy Spirit indwelling them. They were in the old covenant. The new covenant, the change, is not so much the scriptures change, it's we've been changed because we've been empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now, the next thing that happens while they're in Jerusalem is they run into a man named Simeon. Now, there's a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. Now, Simeon means to hearken or hearkening. Now, another way to think about this is proclamation. You've heard the term preach. Preaching has become a big deal in Christianity today. All preaching is a hearkening. It's a proclamation. Now, the old imagery of the first century, they didn't have the technology we have. So when the leaders wanted to communicate, they would send out heralds. And heralds would walk the streets proclaiming whatever information the leader wanted the people to know. That's the imagery of a preaching that was used in the scripture. Now, we've taken that and we've exalted preaching, and now it's become the huge thing. It's an idol. And it's like there's some magic formula that you're going to say from a pulpit that's going to make a huge difference. Well, I think that's really way, way overdone and misunderstood. The reality is that what we all need is we need to hear and to see the message of a transformed life, of what it is to be a Christian. And then we need to grow up by being taught and trained to live as a Christian. Well, Simeon was, I think, a picture of what was expected of us today. We're to be living a life that hearkens Christ, hearkens the message of Christ. It says of Simeon that he was righteous, which suggests, now keep in mind, this is, when he says he was righteous, doesn't mean he was perfect. You know, there are degrees of righteousness. Like, and Christ was the ultimate. He was perfect. Simeon was not perfect like Christ was in his righteousness, but he was very committed. And it says he was devout. And this word devout is quite interesting. Vine's dictionary provides a definition. He says devout means to carefully be careful as to the realization of the presence and claims of God. In other words, be very discriminating, very discerning. So another way to think about this is with the message of Christ, you need to be able to analyze the message. You need to be able to take it apart and understand the pieces and parts. That's rightly dividing the word of truth. And you need to be able to put it together, synthesize it, and understand the big picture and how it all fits together. So that's the message here, that Simeon was a model of what we should become as believers in Christ, characterized by righteous living, as maturing and growing into that, and being able to carefully recognize what God is doing, how he's working, understanding his truth well. He goes on to say that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. So that's an interesting phrase, consolation. The word there is rooted in the word parakaleo. It's parakalesis. Parakaleo, you may have heard that term. That's translated to encourage. Para means beside, kaleo means called. So the idea of encouragement is you call someone beside you, and the only way you can encourage them is you have to be walking in hope. And then you can encourage them. Come walk like I'm walking, and you can walk in hope too. That's the only way to encourage. Sadly, today we bought into a cultural definition of encouragement, which largely is, you see somebody hurting or in pain, you want them to make them feel better. So you try to come alongside them and try to help them feel better about bad circumstances. That doesn't really help them. The way to really encourage them is help them understand what God is doing in those circumstances to transform them. That's encouragement. So we need to understand that Simeon was looking for the real encouragement, the real reality of knowing Christ and what that meant and walking with Christ. And that is a universal thing. That's the only way you can really ever encourage anyone in anything. So he was waiting for this consolation of Israel, this solution to the problem. So part of what he understood was total depravity. He understood that the law was given to reveal sin, according to Galatians 3. He understood that the Israelites should have come to the conclusion that we, in and of ourselves, without divine empowerment, can never obey the law perfectly. We therefore need to be born again. That's the message Jesus gave to Nicodemus. He said, I can't believe you are a leader in Israel and you don't get that. You should be able to get that from the Old Testament. Well, I think Simeon got it. He understood it. So he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Now, we're going to see in this text three ways that the Holy Spirit related to Simeon. First, he was upon him. This is the preposition epi. It's only used twice in Scripture. That is, the word epi is in reference to the Holy Spirit relating to a person or persons. It's used also in Acts 1:8, where Jesus is talking to his 11 remaining disciples before he ascends. And he tells them that they were to wait for power from on high, and they're going to be his martyrs, marte, we translate that witnesses, in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. And what they are witness to was the resurrection of Jesus. They were given a unique call. Sadly, we have taken Acts 1:8 and we've used eisegesis to twist it and make it say things it doesn't say. But epi is used there as well as here. So these are the two texts in Luke chapter 2 and then in Acts chapter 1 verse 8 are the only times you see that the Spirit was upon a person. And it was been revealed to him by the Spirit. That's the second way the Holy Spirit's relating to him. He is illuminating. Now, illumination of the Spirit is something he does for all of us. He illuminates the word. We know that from 1 Corinthians 2. So he's illuminating truth to them that he would not see death. He's given him specific revelation. Specific revelation is when you are given a specific wisdom about something in your life to help you do what you're called to do. There's general revelation, which is the revelation of God in creation. There's special revelation, which is a revelation of God in Scripture. And then there's specific revelation, which is revelation that God gives you, a specific person at a specific time, at a specific place for a specific reason. So Simeon had a specific word from the Lord here that he would not see physical death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now, seeing here is probably has some both metaphysical as well as physical dimensions to it. What seeing death is obviously a physical experience, but there's also a metaphysical reality about it. But more importantly, seeing the Lord's Christ was both physical and metaphysical. And he came in the Spirit. Now, this is the third way that he relates to the Spirit, and is being in the Spirit. So the Spirit was upon him. The Spirit was illuminating some truth to him, specific revelation, and the Spirit was in him. He is in the Spirit as he comes into the temple. And when the parents brought the child Jesus to him to do for him according to the custom of the law, you see, he's encumbered by the law. Jesus wasn't free, and his parents weren't free to do whatever they wanted to do. They were bound by the law, the word of God. We should all be bound by the word of God. And he took him up in his arms, and he blessed God. Now, the word for blessing is interesting, eulogo. This is the verb form. Eu is the word, the predicate that means well, and logos is the word. The word logos is the word that refers to the big story. We use the word logos to refer to a Christian worldview. We use the word logos to refer to the fundamental message of the good news of the kingdom of God. So we use it big. When we want to talk about specific words, either written or spoken, we use the word rhema. So Yule Logo was about a big word, a blessing. There's another word, Makarios, that's translated blessing, but it's more of a physical blessing. We might say, well, the Lord blessed us with our meal, blessed us with the food. He blessed us with a good night's sleep. So that was more Makarios. When you use the word eulogos, now you're talking about the blessing of eternal life, the blessing of really walking well with Christ, that kind of thing. So there's a distinction, two words that are translated blessing in Scripture. So he took up his arm, took him in his arms, and he's speaking a big blessing to Jesus. It's a blessing that you're alive and you have godly parents and you've survived, people persecuting, all kinds of things that are happening. Those are blessings. But the big blessing is you are here to serve the purpose of God. So he pictures Simeon holding him up. So now let's take a look at his prayer. So here's his prayer. Holding up, my imagery here that I see is him holding him in his arms up over his head, looking at him, and he's speaking to the Lord, and he uses not the word, that normal word for Lord, he uses a word, despotes. Now we get a word that's got a very pejorative connotation with it, despotic, but it's not pejorative here. It just means supreme one. You know, you can use the word Kyrios, Lord, to refer to your master. You see, in many times in English tradition, they would refer to English leaders as lords. So that would be Kyrios. But when you want to talk about the supreme Lord, the ultimate Lord, this is a word that you would use. And this is the word Simeon uses, the supreme one. Now, you are letting your servant, your doulos, your bondservant, depart in peace according to your word. And here he uses the word rhema, the specific word, the specific revelation he has. For my eyes have seen your salvation. What's he looking at? He's looking at Jesus. My eyes have seen your salvation. He sees Jesus literally as a child and metaphorically as the Savior. I have seen your salvation that you have prepared. There's a meta-narrative redemption that goes all the way back to the proto-evangelium of Genesis 3:15 and has been played out throughout the Old Covenant. 4,000 years have preceded this moment in time, and the Lord has got everything under control, working a plan. This is the preparation in the presence of all peoples. The word peoples here is the word Laos. We have a country in the world called Laos today. And Laos refers to a community of people. Specifically, he's going to give you more details now. He's saying a light, phos, we get the word photon from this, phos for revelation, that is a disclosure of truth to the ethnos, for the glory of your people, Laos, Israel. So hopefully you understand that the people of God in the Old Covenant were the Jewish people. And they were very biased against the ethnos, all the other ethnicities, which are called the Gentiles. So it's light for revelation to them and for the glory, for the revelation to the ethnos and the glory of your people Israel. The Israelites did not understand this. It's important to understand because when you see this, you'll understand Matthew 28:18-20 better. Because generally Matthew 18-20 is used to justify world evangelism, which it says nothing about world evangelism. And it usually talks about going to the nations, which it doesn't talk about the nations. It talks about ethnicities. And Jesus is speaking at that moment on Matthew 28 to his 11 remaining apostles. And he's telling them, I have all authority and I will send you. And you are to disciple wherever I send you without ethnic bias. Now, that was a big problem for them because they were ethnically biased. That's why Jesus made that point. It's interesting that Matthew is considered to be the gospel written to the Jews. Luke is considered to be the gospel account that's more generally to everyone. Luke does not include the Matthew 28 text. There are other texts that you could, you know, we're going to get to that will kind of infer that, But the Matthew 28 text seems to be specifically given to the Jews in the way that's given to them because of their bias. Amazing blessing that happens. His father and mother are listening to this and they're amazed. And they don't know what to think about this. And Simeon then blessed them. Again, the same word, eulogo. He blessed them with a higher level of blessing, that is thinking big, metaphysical awareness kind of blessing, and said to Mary, his mother. So he doesn't talk to, I don't know why he doesn't say Mary and Joseph, but he doesn't say the parents. He says in the first, in the beginning of the verse, he talks about the mother and father, Joseph and Mary, and then he points his words, his blessing to Mary. Behold, this child is appointed. When you're appointed, you're commissioned. The one who does the appointing is the Father. Even if an earthly person is being used of the Father to commission you, ultimately the Father is commissioning you. This child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel. You see, not everyone is going to be saved. There's going to be people that have been created for eternal judgment. That's what Romans 9 tells us. That's what Simeon is saying here. This is what's why this is hard. We don't like to think that actually there's some people that God's created to judge them. In some way, he's glorified by that. There's more glory in that than if he did not do that. So there's going to be those that will fall and those that arise. And the word for rising here is the word for resurrection. It's the same word. For many in Israel, Israel represents the people of God. For a sign that is opposed. You see, there, Jesus will be opposed. There will be people that will speak against him. That will be an ongoing thing throughout history. People will speak against him. And then there's a parenthetical comment like made to Mary, saying, and a sword will pierce through your soul so that thoughts of many hearts, you know, may be revealed. So it's like, Mary, you need to know something. You're going to suffer here. You've been given a great blessing, Makarenos in a sense, but now ultimately you're gonna suffer too, like everybody else, because you're gonna watch your heart break, because you're gonna watch your son die. You're gonna watch him die, and you're not gonna necessarily understand what's going on. But through all of that, many hearts will be revealed. The thoughts of the hearts will be revealed, because you'll see those hearts on display by those that will crucify him. And ultimately, the heirs of those that crucified Jesus are with us today. We are still crucifying Jesus afresh by failing to recognize him as our sovereign Lord. Powerful, powerful prayer. And I would submit to you that Simeon is a prototype of what we all ought to be. We should be so hungry for truth that we are looking for the Lord and his manifestation in everything we do, and seeking to see everything with metaphysical awareness. Always see God's working in everything, good, bad, and ugly. He's always working, and he's accomplishing his purpose, and it's always to work all things together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. Then we have a prophet to show up. You have a second figure here. Now, neither Simeon or Anna here do we know hardly anything about. We just know that they are showing up here at a very critical time in the beginning of Jesus' life, and they're part of the boundaries on Jesus. They're speaking words that encumber him in the good sense, in the sense of bringing him into alignment with the will of God. And there was a prophetess named Anna. Now, only twice in the New Testament do we have a reference to female prophets. There's only one other time, and that's in the book of Acts. So there was a prophetess named Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. Asher means blessed. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. So we don't, you know, there's debate about exactly how that worked out, but probably she was married somewhere around 20, lived in with maybe 7 years. So since age 27 to 84, she's been a widow. She's been living as a widow, and she did not depart from the temple. Now, this is probably symbolic language, hyperbolic language, meaning she was there a lot. You know, we use hyperbole frequently. We'll say, well, you never do this, or you never do that, or you always do this, or you always do that. Well, this is the same kind of thing here. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping. Now, there's two words for worship in Scripture. One is proskuneo, which refers to your heart being right. And the other one is latero, which refers to acts that reflect your heart, acts of worship. So in this case, fasting and prayer were the acts, and she was doing this again every day and night. Well, again, hyperbole here, referring to she was doing this a lot. This was a pattern of living for her. She was doing this. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks. See, so she, some way or another, she knew this was a special moment. Jesus is here. He's in the building. Simeon is here, and Anna is here. We would infer the Holy Spirit is the one that drew them there. And she began to give thanks. This is confessing to God and to speak of him. And the word peri there is concerning him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. There is a waiting sense of expecting the fulfillment of promises. That's what they're waiting for. For the redemption of Jerusalem, which is that's imagery for the people of God. You see, the people, the redemption of Jerusalem was a sacred thing. That's what physically they all wanted, because Jerusalem represented the place where the temple was, where God was present among the people of God, and it had been under foreign rule for 500-600 years. Even when there was a restoration of Israel, it was partial, and they never escaped the rule of foreign entities since they went into bondage some 500-600 years prior to this date. So they were waiting, and she was there because she knew, they knew God would be faithful to his promise to redeem the people of God, which was represented by Jerusalem. Then things were completed and they went home. So I just want to just take a moment and focus on these two verses here, verse 39, verse 40 of Luke chapter 2. And when they had performed, and that word performed is teleo, which means completed, everything according to the law of the Lord. You see, Jesus, Mary, and Joseph lived encumbered. They were bound to that. That's the boundaries of their existence. They weren't free in the sense that they could do whatever they want to do. That's what we want today, but that's not the way they lived. We need to live like they live. We need to be bound to the word of God. They returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child. Now, in the Greek language, there are several words that could be translated child. Okay. And the word that's picked here is paideia. Now, paideia just refers to a child, a young child. There's other words, for example, the word nepios. Nepios refers to an immature child. Okay, so that isn't nepios here. It is paideia. It's just a young child. He's a baby. He grew and became strong, filled with wisdom. Now, just look very carefully at the word grew. The word grew is the imperfect tense, which refers to a past action that's not been completed. It continues. It started in the past, his birth, it started. And now it continues. Active voice means the child was responsible. You see, in the active voice, the subject of the verb performs the action of the verb. So it's the child grew. Okay, well, how is it you can cause yourself to grow? Well, you be responsible to do the right things. You eat right, you sleep right, you are obedient to your parents, you learn the word of God. You grow, you mature. Okay. When you are responsible, then you will become strong. Now, notice that word there is, again, imperfect tense, past action that has not been completed, and it's a passive voice, not active. In other words, you can't make yourself strong. That is the product of your growing. you have responsibility in growing, and the result of growing is you become strong, and more specifically, you're going to be filled with wisdom. Again, that is a present passive participle. You don't fill yourself with wisdom. Wisdom is the product of your growth, your responsible actions in growing. What a great picture for all of us. This is the way we need to live. This is the way Jesus lived. And in our next session, which will be next month, we'll talk about how this was manifested when he was age 12. Powerful pictures here of how to live correctly before God. All right, so just a few more minutes here. I want to give you the meaning of an encumbered life. So I want to just read you a quote from a book by Carl Truman. The title of the book is Strange New World, How Thinkers and Activists Redefined Identity and Sparked the Sexual Revolution. Sparked the Sexual Revolution. So this is a quote in the introduction of that book where it's great to read book introductions because you get the summary of the book really quickly. And so in just one little paragraph, he gives you what the tension between encumbered and unencumbered is. He says this, the quote from Carl is, the self that Western civilization cultivated up until just a few hundred years ago was what Harvard political theorist Michael Sandel described as an encumbered self, in contrast to modernity's unencumbered self. So Jesus was an encumbered self. Today we're trying to live as unencumbered self, that is trying to live free from any kind of restrictions or bondage of any external forces. So he goes on to explain, the person was a creature of God. This is what an encumbered self is. A creature of God who sought to conform himself to truth, to objective moral standards in pursuit of eternal life. Modern man, however, seeks to be true to himself. Rather than conform thoughts, feelings, and actions to objective reality, man's inner life itself becomes the source of truth. The modern self finds himself broken down, what Robert Bella calls a culture of expressive individualism, where each of us seeks to give expression to our individual inner lives rather than seeking ourselves as embedded in communities and bound by natural and supernatural laws. Authenticity to inner feelings rather than adherence to transcendent truths becomes the norm. Now that is such a picture today. We see that even in our Christian communities. We don't really want to be bound by Scripture. We want the freedom to express our feelings. And you'll hear this. You'll hear it spoken. It's talked about. It's sung about. You'll hear leaders get up and talk about feeling better. A few months ago, we had someone in our church get up and rebuke them, a lady. And she did an excellent job. She said, we cannot let our feelings define anything. We have to bring our feelings to the Word of God. The Word of God defines everything, and we have to understand our feelings through the Word. She was much more biblically sound than generally what we hear and see in our communities today. And I'm speaking this of every context in which I live. This is my anecdotal experience. I think for you all, it's probably been yours as well. So let me just give you an application here, living an encumbered life. And largely, I want to give thoughts on The Forge. Many of you have seen The Forge. If you haven't, you need to see it. I recently watched it. And by the way, I watched it on my father's birthday, December 27th, 2024. Were he alive, he would be 101 on that day. So that was a significant date for me as I was watching it, thinking about all that he meant to me. So I recently watched this movie. And given the low ethical standards of the culture today, there are a few movies that are worthy of viewing. In fact, Carol and I frequently, if we want to watch a movie, we struggle finding something. We don't watch hardly any programs or very few movies because the movies today are so, they're so anti-Christian. They're so abusive of truth and so obscure about reality. Everything is designed to deceive. And it's very, the language is just horrific. It is very offensive language. And the sexual explicit action is very offensive. It's very, very poor movies today. So finding a good movie is really, really hard. But we thought we would give this a try. A brother recommended that to us. The movie focused on the work of a man who led a small discipleship group that was a real covenant community, which is rare today. Now, I think you need to understand, and clearly that community had not been recently formed. What we saw was a very mature version of the community. The community was biblically based, it was transparent, interdependent, and accountable, which should be the standard for all local Christian communities, which sadly, I think it's almost never the standard. It's today we are into very, very weak communities. In fact, many of our communities are not very pure at all. Imagine a community where everyone is a Christian, everyone, and it's manifested by how they live. We may have communities where most of them profess to be Christians, but the reality is few really live it. So everyone in this community was in a discipleship relationship with someone else in the community. There was an opportunity to obey the mandate of Hebrews 10, 24, 25, which the only way you can obey that mandate is you have to be in a vetted Christian community. There's no other way to do that, which mandates that Christians gather regularly to encourage one another, to love, which is sacrificially serving the purpose of God in others, and good works, which is living aligned with the will and ways of God and the timing of God for the glory of God. Only true Christians can do this. And sadly today, because of the default to evangelism, the Christians never meet. When we meet, there's always an open door, an invitation for someone else to walk in. When you do that, you are unable, you're impaired from being able to obey Hebrews 10, 24, 25, which is a mandate. We have a mandate to meet that way, and we don't. What was on full display in The Forge was the C4 principle. Calling, character, capability, commissioning was absolutely on full display. The disciples there, the father figures, lived exemplary lives. Not that they were perfect, but they were maturing and growing in Christ and replicating themselves in others. You could see in their examples integrity. They were modeling, they were teaching, they were correcting, they were holding people accountable. They were encouraging, biblical encouraging people to align with Christ and see what Christ was doing to transform them. They extended mercy and they did service. The level of life exceeded anything I've experienced in any venue in my life. For me, it was deeply convicting. So, when I saw that, I realized, wow, there is the ability, I think, to live at a level that we haven't seen or experienced. And we have a mandate. We must do this. And the sad part is we're putting all of our emphasis today, and mostly in the settings that I'm in, the emphasis is on evangelism and service projects. I think that's very counterproductive. I think as long as you are doing that, you will never disciple well. You can't disciple well. So I'm going to give you an example real quickly from Scripture of how to do it properly. And that example comes from Acts 19, verses 8 through 10. So you've heard me talk about this. I think this is a powerful picture. Paul went to Ephesus. He had been trying to go to Ephesus for some time. He finally got there, and he went to the synagogue where the most biblically literate people of the day were, and he evangelized for 3 months. But they did not receive him. In fact, they got belligerent and mean-spirited and stubborn. And so then he retreated. So let me just read you these three verses and then make a few comments. He entered the synagogue, and for 3 months he spoke boldly. This is Paul, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is Jesus is the king in fulfillment of all the Old Testament scripture. Now, the only people that can understand that are the biblical literate people. They could understand it, but they rejected it. Some did anyway. Some became stubborn and continued in unbelief. That is unbelief about Jesus being Lord and Christ, speaking evil of the way. Christianity was known as a lifestyle, a way of living before the congregation. So Paul withdrew from them and took the disciples with him. I don't know how many disciples he had. He doesn't tell us that. But he tells us that he began to reason daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord. You see, Paul went from failure in evangelism to success at evangelism. All of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Well, what was the difference? What was the transformation? It wasn't evangelistic efforts. It was discipling. Discipleship will lead to evangelism. When you turn it around and evangelism becomes the priority, you will distort and diminish, and you may even destroy your discipleship efforts. That's very convicting. I hope you can hear that. If you can hear that, you realize that we all need to get this in right order. And as long as we don't, the enemy wins. The enemy is winning today in most settings because we are so consumed trying to evangelize the world when God is not doing that. God has said he's only going to save a remnant. He says that in Matthew 7. Why, if we take that seriously, why do we think we need to send these massive efforts out to evangelize and we neglect discipleship and actually impair discipleship by our thinking and our practices? My experience in Christianity includes being in the Southern Baptist stream, the Bible Church stream, the Charismatic streams. I began my journey in 1958 when I was baptized. I remember back then my attitude. The Bible was precious to me. The Word of God was precious to me. I've been involved in Christian communities ever since. I've been a leader since the 70s. I've been involved in all kinds of settings, leading groups, leading Bible studies, teaching, even having a good time with pulpit activities. But I never experienced anything like I saw in the Forge. I never saw a covenant community in any setting. It was always weak settings given over to evangelism being the priority. When evangelism is the priority, you will actually denigrate discipleship. This is sad. I yearn for this level of commitment and community. Now, granted, when you watch the movie, I want to just give you one little disclaimer. There's some dualistic things in the movie that could be cleaned up, but largely it was holistic. So you can see the movie, and you can see a lot of great lessons that go way beyond what we do today. So my prayer is that we'll grab that model and we'll begin to move forward and use discipleship the way we should use it, which is the priority of growing up and replicating ourselves in others and knowing it's through that work that we will be light and we will evangelize. We'll bear witness to Christ by our works and our actions first, and then we'll be invited to speak from time to time. So may the Lord give us the grace and vision, tenacity to step up to live a more profound level of Christian living so we can bear witness to him for his glory. In Jesus' name, amen.